The following message, titled A Call to Repentance, Conversion, from Acts 3, verses 17 through 21, is the 19th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, April 7, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We have been engaged for some weeks, perhaps some months now, in a series of expositions in the book of Acts, finding ourselves last week with the events resulting from the healing of the lame beggar as recorded in Acts chapter 3. I would like to read through verse 21 of our text and then to pick up where we left off last time at verse 17. Now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms or a gift of mercy. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him, that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as he held Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom you behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Now last Lord's Day, as we considered the first portion of this text, we saw that after, by the power that was given them and the authority that was given them by the Lord Jesus Christ, after they had healed this man and he had been restored, as Luke says, to perfect soundness, that the people of Israel there gathered in the temple came to see what had taken place, looking for some explanation. And the first thing that Peter and John did was to declaim against any thought that they had done this by their own godliness or their own power. And they gave all credit for what had taken place to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter addresses the Israelites there gathered in Solomon's portico, he tells them that this one who has healed this lame man is none other than Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, that they had crucified. He speaks to them of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, He is the Son, He is the servant who is the beloved Son. You have denied Him, He says. You have delivered Him up and denied Him before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release Him. He says to them, You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for an unholy and an unrighteous murderer to be given you in His place. And you killed the Author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof, he says, we are witnesses. And as we saw last time, Peter focuses on the identity of Jesus Christ for the purpose of laying hold on the consciences of these Jews. They indeed had been guilty of the most enormous crime in all of history. They had slaughtered the Messiah of God. They had handed Him over to the hated Roman authorities, there to be nailed to the shameful cross of Calvary, there to be treated as a common criminal. They had murdered Him with a high hand. And before they can be delivered from their sins, before they can understand what God has done in this simple act of healing a lame man, they must repent of their sins. They must be converted. They must turn unto the Lord and be done with their rebellion. And so Peter, in identifying Jesus as the servant of the Lord, in identifying Him as the Holy and Righteous One, in identifying Him as the Author of life, is seeking to teach them and to show them the reality of what they have done. They have not indeed killed a criminal, but they have laid hold on the Christ of God Himself. But now in verse 17, there's a bit of transition in what Peter has to say to them. The words translated "and now," with which verse 17 begins, is a common way of signifying transition to another topic or the application of what has just been said. Here Peter leaves off explaining the healing of the beggar, and he begins to bring to bear an exhortation based on what he has just said about their killing Jesus the Messiah. Given the indisputable fact that they are guilty of murdering the Holy and Righteous One, what now is to be done? Is there any remedy whatsoever for this enormous crime that they have committed? And of course, the answer that Peter gives them is yes, there is. Again, looking at verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also you, your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, unlike Luke's record of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he makes no mention here of any inquiry from the crowd indicating that at this point a work of conviction had been wrought in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you'll look back to the end of chapter 2, there verse 37, when they have been told that they have crucified the Christ, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." On that occasion, we are told that when they heard this, they were stabbed in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." On that occasion, Luke indicates that there was conviction of sin which was readily manifested in this inquiry which came from the crowd, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" But on this occasion, Luke makes no mention of this. He makes no mention of any conviction at this point. But at some point, such a work must have taken place. It must have occurred in the hearts of not a few, for as we come over into chapter 4, in verse 4, we read these words, "But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So though Luke does not at this point bring into his narrative again the fact that there was conviction of sin, that there was the recognition that yes, we have committed an enormous crime, somewhere in the process of Peter's explanation of the healing of the lame beggar, somewhere in his preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God came powerfully to bear upon their hearts, convicted them of their sin, gave them grace so that indeed they did repent of their sins, and they were converted. But now, having made the transition by these words and now, having made this transition from his explanation of the healing of the beggar, having made transition from the reproof that was part of his explanation, now Peter turns to exhortation, and the first thing that he says is, "Brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." That's the very first thing out of his mouth. Now, these words have been understood in a couple of different ways. What does Peter mean by this? What is he trying to convey to these Israelites? They are guilty of murdering Messiah. But yet he says to them, "Brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." And then he goes on to say, "But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." What point is Peter trying to make? Well, some say that Peter means that their murder of Jesus was committed in blameworthy ignorance of the eternal purpose of God which had been revealed through the prophets. There are those who say what Peter is conveying is, you had the scriptures, you could have read the prophets, you could have seen what God had foretold would be the reality of the life and death of Jesus, of the Messiah. You could have known who he was. And had you known who he was, perhaps you would not have killed him. Now, some say that's what Peter is saying. He's saying that through the prophets, God had spoken of the suffering of his beloved servant. They should have understood the testimony of the scriptures, but they did not. And therefore, those who take this position are saying that Peter is saying your guilt is even greater, for there is no excuse for your ignorance. You had the scriptures. You had an inscripturated revelation of God. And viewed in this way, Peter's words increase rather than extenuate their guilt. But others say that Peter's words are not made to increase their guilt, but rather to extenuate it. And this appears to be the majority opinion as you read through the various commentaries that have been written on this passage. And with the light that I presently have, I think this is what Peter is doing. I'd like to read just a sample out of Barnes' commentary on the book of Acts to give something of an expression of this particular position, certainly more eloquently than I could do. Barnes says, "Though they have been guilty of a crime so enormous, yet Peter shows the tenderness of his heart in addressing them still as his brethren. This verse is a remarkable instance of tenderness in appealing to sinners. It would have been easy to have reproached them for their enormous crimes, but that was not the way to reach the heart. He had indeed stated and proved their wickedness. The object now was to bring them to repentance for it. And this was to be done by tenderness and kindness and love. Men are melted to contrition not by reproaches, but by love. Peter does not mean to affirm that they were innocent of having put him to death, for he had just proved the contrary, and he immediately proceeds to exhort them to repentance. He's not trying to exonerate them. By being tender and kind to them, by extenuating to some sense their guilt, he's not discharging their guilt and declaring them to be innocent. He still is going to call them to repentance, Barnes says. But he means to say that their offense was mitigated by the fact that they were ignorant that he was the Messiah. The same thing the Savior himself affirmed when dying. Luke 23 and verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The same thing the Apostle Paul affirms in relation to himself as one of the reasons why he obtained pardon from the enormous crime of persecution. You'll recall in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Paul says, "I obtained mercy," he says, "because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." In cases like these, Barnes says, though crime might be mitigated, yet it is not utterly taken away. They were guilty of demanding that a man should be put to death who was declared innocent. They were urged on with ungovernable fury. They did it from contempt and malice, and the crime of murder remained, though they were ignorant that he was the Messiah. It is plainly implied that if they had put him to death, knowing that is conscious that he was the Messiah, and had put him to death consciously as the Messiah, there would have been no forgiveness. Ignorance, therefore, is a circumstance which must always be taken into view in an estimate of crime. It is at the same time true that they had opportunity to know that he was the Messiah, but the mere fact that they were ignorant of it was still a mitigating circumstance in the estimate of their crime. The speech of Peter is not intended to free them entirely from blame, nor should it be pressed to show that they were innocent. It is a mitigating circumstance thrown in to show them that there was still hope of mercy. As Paul says, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and because of this, he says, I obtained mercy. Well, it seems that Peter's words are given as an expression of tenderness and kindness, as an expression that though you have committed the most enormous crime in all of history, think of it, put yourself in the position of a Jew. Put yourself back in that context, back into that religious context and that historical context. Everything that you have heard from the time you are the smallest of these children has been that Messiah is coming. And now here is a man who is saying Messiah has come and you have murdered him. Can you imagine the weight of guilt on a conscience that has taken that to heart? Can you imagine the weight of guilt in a heart of one who now received that indeed this was the Messiah? How else can we explain the healing of this man who has lain for 40 years at the temple gate? Is there any mercy for me? Peter says, brethren, I know that you did it ignorantly. I know that you did not understand who he was. And in those words, there is an attempt, I believe, to show to them, yes, there is mercy with God for you. Now, though Peter speaks to them with tenderness, and though he seems to acknowledge that there is some mitigation of their guilt because of their ignorance, nevertheless, the bottom line is that they are guilty of cruelly and maliciously killing Jesus Christ. And though God was through their sin fulfilling his own purposes of redemption, which he had foreshowed through the mouths of all the prophets, nevertheless, their mouths had called for his death. He makes mention of the fact, as in verse 18, so in a number of places in the New Testament, but the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Yes, it is true. It is true that God was fulfilling his word. It is true that God, through your sin, was fulfilling his prophecies. He was doing that which he had purposed to do from all eternity, that his son would be born, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die a shameful death, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But though that was true, he says, though indeed God was fulfilling his purposes, yet you with your mouths called for his death. You cruelly and maliciously slaughtered the Christ of God. And though God was through their sin fulfilling his own purposes, nevertheless, they were still guilty. And the only remedy for their sin was to be found in their obedience to the commands, repent and turn again. So again, looking at our text, Peter says, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, the command to repent is exactly the same as we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 38, the occasion of Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And we saw in our consideration of that passage that the word repentance designates a change of mind which produces a change of conduct. It's not merely a change of attitude inwardly. It's not merely a change of opinion about certain things. It is a change of mind which bears fruit, which manifests itself in a change of conduct. And again, as I did when we looked at the passage in chapter 2, I commend to you the definition of repentance found in the Shorter Catechism, question 91. There the Catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, that is, out of a true recognition of the nature of his sin, out of a true recognition of the magnitude of his sin, and out of a true recognition of what his sin deserves, the confession or the catechism says, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, that is, out of a true sense of indeed God's willingness to forgive and his willingness to show mercy, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner does with grief and hatred of his sin, not just out of fear of punishment, not just out of fear of consequences, but with a recognition that indeed I hate this sin, I grieve over this sin, and in that attitude of mind, with that thought and that attitude fixed firmly in the heart, turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So that repentance is indeed a change of mind. It is a change of attitude about our own sin. It is to recognize our sin. It is to acknowledge our sin for exactly what it is. It is rebellion against the living God. To recognize it in all of its magnitude, that it is utterly inexcusable, and that it deserves the wrath and the judgment of God forever. To understand it in its magnitude. But it is not merely that change of attitude about our sin inwardly. It is a change of attitude which produces a change of behavior, a change of conduct, turning from our sin, as the Catechism says, unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, with the determination to change our conduct from evil to holiness, from unrighteousness to righteousness. Now, Peter tells these Jews that in order to be saved, their conviction of sin must be accompanied by changed attitudes and conduct. If their consciences now tell them that their attitude towards Jesus was wrong, and that they had sinned grievously in murdering him, then with grief and hatred for their sin, they must cease rebelling against God and with full purpose of heart seek to obey him. And this means that they must now embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior and commit themselves to walk in his commandments. Before they had rejected him as Messiah, before they had been unwilling to heed his admonition and his exhortation to them to take his yoke upon them and learn of him, before they had refused to be his disciples, refused to be his followers, refused to obey his commandments, but now they are to turn from that attitude and that behavior. They are to embrace him as the Messiah of God. They are to embrace him as the suffering servant. They are to embrace him as the one who died for their sins according to the Scriptures and who was raised the third day for their justification. They were to embrace him as their Lord who commands them and who orders their lives. They were to turn from evil unto holiness, from unrighteousness to righteousness. And in order to be saved, this was absolutely essential. But now accompanying the command to repent is a command to turn again. Peter says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Now the precise meaning of the words translated in the old ASV as turn again is not easy to determine. In most places the term has a qualifying phrase. Ordinarily you'll find it with words like this, turn unto God, or turn to the living God, or turn to the Lord. Perhaps most helpful for us is Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And I ask you to turn there with me. Here Peter is addressing the issue of conversion. Whenever we find this word turn or turn again in the New Testament, the issue is that which the theologians speak of when they use the term conversion. We speak of someone coming to Christ as being converted. That is, we're speaking of a change of life that takes place. Now, in one sense, Peter has already described this under the term repentance. But in order to make sure that they don't miss the point that he's making, he uses another term, which in some sense is an expression of the same dynamic in the heart and in the life. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read these words. Well, let's back up to verse 8. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything." He's going to describe the faith of the Thessalonians. But now notice how he describes it. Verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned unto God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, what does this passage tell us about conversion? Well, here Paul describes conversion as a change of service and as a change of life focus. It is a change from serving false gods to serving the living and the true God. It is reported how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. They have turned by their conversion away from their idolatry, from worshiping those things which are no gods, and they have turned to serve, not merely to acknowledge his existence, but to serve him, to serve the living and the true God. So conversion is not described simply as a change of inner attitude. It's described in nothing less than a change of life service, from serving false gods to serving the living and true God, living to his pleasure according to his will as his servant, as his bond slave. But Paul also describes in this passage conversion as a change of life focus, from a life focused on self and present gratification to a life focused on waiting, that is, waiting in faith and obedience for the promised second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not possible tonight to take up all that Paul implies by that word waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it certainly brings in to the circle all those passages in which we're exhorted to watch for his coming, to watch in holiness, to watch in diligence, to watch in carrying out, by way of carrying out all of those duties which God has given us. Now, at the only other place where this word turn occurs with the word repent, in Acts 26:20, the phrase unto the Lord is also added. And I ask you to turn just to that passage. Again, we're trying to understand, what does he mean when he says turn or turn again? Acts 26 and verse 20. Here's Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. He says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles." Here's what Paul preached wherever he went. This was his consistent message from place to place, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. That is, doing works that manifest the reality of repentance. What is Paul saying? "Everywhere I go, I preach that they ought to repent. I preach they ought to turn to God. And I preach that it is not merely an inward attitude, but it is an attitude which can be seen in the works that are brought forth, in a changed life." Now, taking our clue from the ordinary use of the term, it seems that though it is not supplied in our text, it at least is implied in our text. When Peter says, "Repent and turn again," he is telling them to turn to the Lord. He is telling them to turn to the Lord in faith, even as it is preached elsewhere, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What is required of them is a fundamental revolution of heart and mind, a turning from their false views of God to the true and living God, a change of life focus from themselves to Christ, all manifested by a radical change of outward conduct. This is the essence of true conversion. And frankly, if that has never taken place in your life, you have never been converted. I'm not saying that if you have never had a dramatic kind of conversion that would suit you to go on a talk show on some of these Christian networks, so-called Christian networks. I'm not saying that if you don't have this great tale to tell of the life of sin that you formerly lived in gross sin, and now there's been this radical, dramatic change that everyone could see the first day. But unless there has indeed been that inward change, which has manifested itself in a change in your behavior, at some level, you have never been converted. Now, the grammar of verses 19 through 21 is very unusual. That is, in the original text, and is very difficult to interpret. When we read through this passage, verse 19, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again." And there are two clauses here. He says, "That your sins may be blotted out." And in the translation of the Old American Standard, the next clause is, "That so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Now, in the English, there doesn't appear to be any difficulty, but these are quite different constructions in the original Greek that Luke uses. In addition to what the grammarians would call a result clause, which immediately follows the commands to repent and turn to God, Luke also includes a very lengthy purpose clause. The result clause is in these words, "That your sins may be blotted out." The purpose clause is in these words, "That so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord," and so on. Now, I don't pretend to have the final word on the significance of this very unusual grammatical construction. However, it is my judgment that here Peter first describes the immediate blessing, that is, the immediate result promised to those who obey the commands to repent and to turn to the Lord. And then, after speaking of that immediate blessing, that immediate result, he then specifies more distant purposes of God which are fulfilled as the result of the repentance and conversion of the people of God. Now, that's much too much. That's too big a bite to take off in one evening. So what we're going to do tonight in the moments that remain to us is to briefly consider the immediate result of repentance and conversion. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll come back and we'll look at that second clause, that purpose clause, and look at those more distant purposes that God has in mind that flow out of the repentance and the conversion of His people. Found in these words, "That so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." That's too much for one night. So let's tonight just take up that result clause found in verse 19, "That your sins may be blotted out." Now, what Peter is saying to them is that the immediate blessing, the immediate result promised to those who repent and turn to God, is that your sins may be blotted out. And the metaphor that Peter uses to describe the forgiveness of sins in this passage is especially graphic. Sins are completely erased from the record in God's court. When the word "blotted out" is used, it literally means to erase. Just as you children, as you're doing your schoolwork, you may take your eraser and completely remove the marks that have been left by your pencil, so that you can no longer see them, you can no longer read them, they are no longer there. And in this case, it is this image that Peter uses to describe the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Sins are completely erased from the record of God's court. Is this not what David asked for in Psalm 51 and verse 9 as he pleaded for God's mercy in the occasion of his sin against Uriah with Bathsheba? David says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's asking the Lord to erase his record. He's asking the Lord to completely remove any record that he had ever sinned whatsoever. Well, you see, this is what all immediately receive who repent of their sins and turn to the Lord to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Those who repent of their sins, those who are converted, immediately receive the complete erasing of their entire record in God's court. Every sin that had been recorded against you is removed. That record is cleansed. It is purged. It is erased. So that no longer can anyone go to that record and read the crimes that you have committed against the law and against the government of God. Peter tells these sinners, they have asked, in essence, they have asked, is anything to be done? Can anything be done for us? Is there any hope? They've committed the most enormous crime in all of history. And the issue is, can anything be done? Peter's answer is, yes, everything can be done. This crime is not so great that the mercy of God will not erase it, will not mark it out, will not remove it, if you'll repent and turn unto Him. Now, the Bible uses many images to express the complete forgiveness which comes to all who repent of their sins and who believe in the Lord Jesus in faith. In Psalm 85, for example, the Scriptures say, you have carried away the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. There are all sorts of images that are used here. The image of God carrying their sins away to some other place so that it is no longer in His court. Of God covering their sins with something so opaque that it cannot be seen. He says, you have turned away, you have taken away your wrath, and you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Or as David says in Psalm 103, verse 10 through 13, he says, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, he says, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. What does He mean, those who fear Him? It is those who repent of their sins and those who turn to Him. And he says, when that happens, sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, completely out of sight and out of mind. Through Isaiah, he invites all sinners. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, or they shall be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Though your sins have defiled you, though your sins are as double dyed, he says, yet in God's mercy, if you will come to Him, those sins will be completely removed, so that you will be as if you had never sinned. The crimson will be as undyed wool. He says that your sins, though they be as scarlet, will be as white as pure snow. Through Isaiah, he invites us in the language of, Isaiah 43 and verse 25. He says, I, even I, am He that blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. You mean the all-knowing God who knows everything from the beginning to the end will not remember our sins? Well, that's exactly what is promised to those who come to the Lord. It is promised that He will have a determined forgetfulness not to remember our sins against us. It is no wonder with promises like these that the prophet Micah could say in the language of Micah 7, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever because He delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the loving kindness to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now, what a promise is given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins cast into the depths of the sea. God promises He will remember them no more. Our transgressions removed as far as the east is from the west. This is the promise of the gospel to all who come to Jesus Christ. And the Lord calls to each of us in the language of Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." There's the doctrine of repentance. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." There's the doctrine of conversion. "And He will have mercy upon him, for He will abundantly, He will profusely pardon." Even a crime as enormous as murdering the Son of God is completely erased, never to be remembered again. Now, perhaps you are here tonight, and much of your sin has been committed in ignorance of God's law. I have no doubt that's the case of many. You children especially. Perhaps you are here tonight, and much of the sin that you have committed has been committed in relative ignorance of God's law, even in Christian homes. Much of what you have done, you've not understood what you have done. You've not understood the enormity of what you've done. Perhaps you've not even understood from the Word of God that what you have done is wrong. But though there may be some mitigation in this fact, nevertheless, the Scripture says that you have still done wickedly, and your sin needs to be forgiven lest you perish under God's righteous wrath. Your only remedy is to be found in obedience to the commands, repent and turn again. Now, perhaps your conscience testifies against you that you are guilty of breaking God's law. Well, if that's so, if your conscience indeed is saying to you, you are a sinner, if your conscience is saying to you, you need to repent of your sin, perhaps your conscience is saying to you, you are guilty and condemned, and nothing awaits you but the wrath of God, and that forever. If so, your conviction of sin must be accompanied by a change of service and from a change of life focus. You need to quit serving yourself. You need to turn to serve the living and true God. Not a God of your own invention. Not a God of man's invention. But the God who has revealed Himself in creation in the things that He has made, and the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. He alone is the living and true God. And if you are under conviction of sin, your only remedy is to turn from self, from focusing upon self and living for self and living as though there were no God who will call you to account, to turn unto Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven. It's a new focus of life that the gospel calls you to. Required is a fundamental revolution of your heart and mind, a turning from the false to the true God, a change of life focus from self unto Christ. Again, as the Scripture says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and He will abundantly pardon." Brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as also your rulers. But repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. May God have mercy on each of us. Let us pray. Our Father, indeed, we do thank You for the simple terms upon which You forgive men of their sins, that we forsake our way and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we have no thoughts of justifying ourselves by our own works. All of our righteousness, as Your Word says, is as filthy rags. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from any thought that we can, by our own goodness, impress You and earn our salvation. For your word says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But Father, though we cannot save ourselves by our works or by our rituals, yet, O Lord, you have Jesus Christ, that in turning to Him we find a sufficient Savior, one who is able and who is willing to save us to the uttermost. We pray, Father, that you would work in every heart the conviction of sin, which would help us to see, that would cause us to see the reality and the enormity of our sin. And Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts a recognition of the greatness of the salvation which you have made in Christ, and that you would grant us those gifts of repentance and faith, that indeed we might turn from our sin and turn unto Him. For it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.